But I am so thankful to have this opportunity. Tonight, in just a moment, I want you to turn to your Bibles to Acts 17. Acts 17, we're going to spend a little time there looking at one of Paul's journeys, one of Paul's discussions. In Acts 17, we find Paul entering Athens. And he goes into Athens and he begins to look around. There in Athens, he sees lots of different things. One of the things that he takes special note of, and we'll see this in just a moment, is all the altars. Altars to all kinds of gods. Not too dissimilar from today, isn't it? Just drive down one of our American highways, and you'll keep, as you go, you'll see church building after church building, name after name. And as our country becomes more and more diverse, we're going to see even more popping up. Well, I want us to read for a moment. It's a little bit of a long reading, but if you'll stick with me for just a few moments, we're going to come back and talk about it a little bit. Acts 17, let's begin in verse 22, if you will. The text tells us, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, "To the unknown God." Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought to not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." All right, so what we have going on here? When we look at the passage and we examine who Paul's speaking to, it's important for us to understand the audience that he's directing these messages. In Areopagus, you had philosophers. And if you know anything about philosophers, they like to think a lot. And they like to think a lot about themselves. Here in Areopagus, you had two groups of philosophers. You had the Epicurean philosophers and the Stoic philosophers. Epicureans held the belief or the idea belief idea that the purpose of life was to live to the flesh. Pleasure was the ultimate goal for them. And so whenever they considered what to do, whenever they came up with their ideas, it was always in the framework of living life to the fullest. Stoics, on the other hand, were just the opposite. Stoics believed that the ultimate good in life was not to be overtaken by emotion or the flesh. They believed that man's logic was his greatest tool, not emotion and not physical pleasure. And so that's the group of people that Paul was speaking to that day. Now, each of these two groups of philosophers would gather in the Areopagus and discuss different philosophies. If you notice back in the passage, he says they're very religious, and then after that, a little earlier actually, the statement is made that they love to tell. They love to hear new things. They love to hear about different ideas. They love to sit around and talk. Now, we don't ever do that, do we? We don't ever like to just sit around and discuss and go on about all kinds of things, whether they matter or they don't matter. We never do that, do we? I'm reminded of the passage that Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is writing to the young minister, Timothy, and he says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Notice verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Why? Well, notice verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ear away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Sounds a lot like what Paul is dealing with here in Areopagus. And sometimes that sounds very familiar to what we do. Excuse me. What we're dealing with in our country today, in our churches today. Paul is reminding Timothy, when you preach, you don't change because culture changes. You don't change the ordinances of God because people can't hear them or refuse to hear them. Because it makes me uncomfortable to hear what God is saying to me. But there are people like that, aren't there? There are people who like to get on their pet ideas and theories. Did Adam have a belly button? Who were Cain's wives? Were they his sisters or was it somebody else? We love to get into all these different discussions, and they don't really mean a lot. What we do is we ignore the real things that we should be talking about. Because again, reading those things that are difficult for a reason. Well, these gentlemen, maybe ladies, we know of at least one, right? Are sitting around talking about all these things and have all these gods. We notice, got a little behind here, but they needed to hear the truth. And Paul is going to preach that truth to them. The first thing we notice in the text is that Paul acknowledge that they're religiously interested. That he calls them very religious. There are a lot of very religious people today. And he commends them for that. They're so religious that they have gods, the gods they don't even know about. They have altars to gods they don't even know about. You notice that? They've got all these gods, all the Athenian gods, all these other altars to all these different supposed gods. And they even have one to the unknown God. Trying to cover their bases. They want to make sure they worship God. He's in there somewhere. And so Paul tells them that this God, this altar you have, this one that grabbed my particular attention, in your worship of it, you in ignorance are worshiping the God that you don't even know about. And he says, let me take a few minutes and let you know about the God you don't know about. The God that you worship in ignorance. Now, who in here would ever like to be named ignorant? Who in here wants to live in ignorance? We say ignorance is bliss, don't we? But the reality is knowledge is power. And especially the knowledge of the true God. Well, he proclaims that God to them and saying first that the God, this God that you don't know about, is the God of heaven and not of this earth. Notice verses 26, or 24 and 25, what he says there. Paul says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, or since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. You know, we have lots of beautiful church buildings. You ever been to some of the ones maybe in New York? I was able to go to the Red Square once in Moscow. I was able to go through one of the old churches there, one of the Greek Orthodox churches. And man, they're elaborate. They have gold everywhere, all those mosaic windows, the detail, the artistry that's in there is beautiful. And there's a lot of people who believe that those buildings are holy and that they're in some way a sacrament to God. We call them sanctuaries, don't we? But Paul reminds us, he reminds the Epicureans and Stoics and us as well, that God doesn't dwell in those things. God doesn't care about those things. God doesn't want us to build big church buildings to show off how much we know, how skillful we are. Because God is not the God of this earth, but God is the God of heaven. God doesn't care about the color of the carpet. He doesn't care about the color on the walls. He doesn't care about the brick you choose for the outside. He doesn't care about the landscaping. God cares about what's on the inside, and that's the people. Because this is just a building. This is not a sanctuary. And then he says, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. What's he saying to us? Notice, if you will, Romans, the first chapter, 24 and 25. Romans chapter 1, he is dealing with some pretty heinous sins. And he uses some disturbing wording to name those sins as vile and other such words. Notice what he says. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Unfortunately, many in the Christian world want to uplift people as though they're holy in some way. They want to uplift certain abilities, certain talents. They want to create things as though they're honoring God with their hands. They build big crosses. They create other kind of symbols. And what God says is they've exchanged the truth of God for a human desire. He gave them up. He allowed them to exchange because they were worshiping the Creator rather than the creature rather than the Creator. We worship God by doing what he's told us to do, by honoring his truth, by honoring his gospel message. We serve God by obedience, not by trying to create something by our hands, but changing people's lives by his word and changing our own. The second thing he mentions here is that God, the God of heaven, is the creator and sustainer of all things. Notice verses 26 through 29. Paul continuing, he says, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. And though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your poets have said, for we are his, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by the art of man's devising. When he makes the statement in verse 26 that God made from all, made one blood of every nation of men dwelling on the face of earth, what's he saying to us? Before Christ came to this earth, the world was divided. There was a gulf between nations of people, and especially between the people of God, the Israelites, and everybody else. We divide each other, don't we? We give people more worth because we see them as more valuable, more worthy. We have divisions in our races. Look at our nation's own history of racism. Look at the things we've heard our own loved ones and maybe ourselves say about someone of color. Maybe what's been said about us. Look at the way we've treated women in our past. And yet, we're reminded by Paul that God made us all equal in his eyes. That Jesus Christ doesn't discriminate because of my skin color. I'm not more valuable because I'm a man. I'm not more valuable because I'm a Southerner. Or if you're from the north, from another country, because I speak a different language. But in Christ, all are made one. Notice Psalm 23, verses 1 through 6. In the passage, in Acts 17, Paul tells us that we may grope for him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. Psalm 23, David reminds us of that same reality. In Psalm 23, verses 1 through 6, he says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me by the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. For his name's sake, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." David understood the ups and downs of life. He understood the ups and downs of a spiritual journey with God. He had seen the highs of highs as he became king, as he stood up against Goliath. He saw the lows of lows when he took Bathsheba in and went as far as to kill her husband. And then saw that newborn baby die because of his sin. And he learned his lesson well. In Psalm 23, he's reminding us that life's going to have ups and downs, but God is never far from us. Sometimes we ask the question, "Where is God? Where is God?" We see all the pain and destruction of our world, and we ask, "Where is God?" Reality is, David reminds us, he's still where he has always been. If you ever find yourself afar from God, look at your footsteps because you've walked away. The story of the young man, the prodigal son, who left his father, who journeyed away into sin, into lust, finally found his way home. How did he do that? He went back. His father hadn't left. His father hadn't left him. And when he went home, his father welcomed him there. We also notice that God did for mankind what mankind could not do for himself. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes to the Corinthians about the power of the victory we have received in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 56 and 57. "The sting of death is sin, and its strength of and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We talked this morning about a sin problem. Some of us have a sin problem in our lives. We know people who have a sin problem in their life. Paul reminds the Corinthians and us as well that victory can be found in Jesus Christ. God did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He paid for our sins when we could not pay for those ourselves. And then the last thing that we're reminded of here is that the God of heaven is the judge of all mankind. Notice again in the passage in Acts 17 what Paul says to those philosophers that day. He says, verse 30 of Acts 17, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." There was a time when God overlooked man's sin. Paul said, when he overlooked man's ignorance. I shouldn't say sin, but he overlooked man's ignorance. Let me rephrase that. When God overlooked man's ignorance. But Paul reminds Epicureans, that day is over. There is a new day in which God will judge the world. I want you to notice 1 Corinthians 4, 3 through 5. 1 Corinthians 4, 3 through 5. Paul wrote, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. Paul understood, it doesn't matter what human beings do to me. What judgments you may lay at my feet, I'm not worried about those things. Notice he continues, in fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. Man can't judge me by my sin. So some say, well, you can't judge me, so let me go and live however I want to. But you can't say a word. And Paul reminds them, just because man doesn't have the judgment over you, somebody else does. It continues in verse 4, but he who judged me, who judges me, is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. And notice, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. He's reminding them there will be a day when Jesus will lay open and bare God's judgment on us. That the things we thought we've hidden from God, those things we've hidden from other people, those things we've tried to hide, Christ will cast a light upon those things. And then notice 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, 13 through 16, Peter wrote, therefore, gird up your loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is about to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's he talking about? The second coming there, isn't he? As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. Don't go back to the way you used to act. Don't go back to your old habits. Don't go back to your old sin. You were changed from that ignorance. Remain that way. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. If we want to stand up before the judgment seat of God and receive the good reward, as Christians, we need to strive to be holy as Jesus Christ is holy. To take away the excuses for our sins. How many of us have tried to excuse away what we've done? Who've had to try to justify our sin. Well, Paul reminds us that's not going to be worth anything when we stand before Christ. He will not accept excuses. He will only accept results, good results. Also, we notice that on an appointed day that God will appoint, God will judge all mankind. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, the Hebrews writer wrote, as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. And then also Psalm 98:9, for he is coming to judge the earth with righteousness, he shall judge the world, and the people with equity. God doesn't care about your skin color. He doesn't care about your education level. He doesn't care about your gender. He doesn't care about your cultural background. What God is concerned about is how you've lived your life. We only get one opportunity to get it right, and that's this life. When we pass from this life, there's no second chances. When we die, then comes the judgment. Paul explained to these philosophers to prove the pure and holy truth of God. We notice that several among them responded. They heard the one true God. They heard about the one true God. They heard that the God of heaven is not the God of this world. They heard that the God of heaven is the creator and sustainer of all life, or of all things. The God of heaven is the judge of all mankind. Many ignored that message. Many left that day unchanged. But there were a few who made a change in their life, who decided to no longer live in the life they had been living. They repented, were immersed into Christ, and began to live a new life. How will you respond to the message today? Are you an erring Christian who needs to come home, who needs to have your life changed to be holy as Christ is holy? You have that opportunity. Will you respond, or will you continue to sit idly by and watch the years go away? Respond if you have a need, if together we stand and sing.